Like us at this time to turn to the Heidelberg Catechism at Lord's Day 14 in the back of the Psalter Hymnals, page 21. We're making a turn in our consideration of sound doctrine, the Reformed faith, and the counsel of God regarding our redemption. The turn is we have been considering the identity of Jesus in his names. The name of Jesus, I believe in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, his Son. We've been considering the title of Jesus, the fact that he's the only begotten Son. And all along, we've been reminded by the Catechism and by the Holy Spirit that this is to mean something to us. That Jesus is our Savior. It means that we are saved by him to respond a certain way, that he is the Son of God. It means that he takes us to be sons through adoption and through grace, and that he is the Lord means he's our Lord, and we are his forever. So now we consider the various steps of Jesus, the various states of Jesus, I should say, both down and up. We call these states of humiliation, his going down, and states of exaltation, his going up. Lord's Days 14 through 16 speak of his going down, and that would be humiliation. And so we want to consider this, which is about Christmas, his coming down, children, to be born of a virgin and born in a cattle stall. And then we consider his suffering all his life, and then at the end of his life. In three sermons, I want to consider this under the theme, really, of Christ's humiliation. And as we'll see from the perspective of Philippians 2. But let's just read this first Lord's Day, 14. What does it mean that he was conceived, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? And here's what it means, succinctly put by the catechumen, the catechizer, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true and a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, in all things like us his brothers, except for sin. Now, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator. With his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived. That's as far as we'll read there. We are introduced into the truth of the humiliation of the Son of God, his being God in stepping down in a great way to be a man and our Redeemer, and as the Catechism reminds us, our mediator. At this point in the doctrine that we would consider, the teaching of the Word of God, there are many who would say and who ponder this truth of Christianity, this basic truth of Christmas. They would say, what was God thinking? What was God thinking when he did that? And many would say this as a chiding of the Christian doctrine, because many who are in their unbelief still, who are chiding Christian chiding us for believing this stuff, have serious questions and problems with God who's with us. Very idea that God could be with us, like us in all things, sin excepted. And the God who could be with us to die, what kind of a God is that? So people say, what? What was God thinking when he came up with this plan and then executed it? And what are Christians thinking for believing that stuff they'll call nonsense? So you've heard the phrase that people use to describe people who are seemingly out of their minds and they're going down the wrong way on the road, and you see them fly by and it's the wrong way, and they're just about to hit the guardrail or to hit somebody head on, you say, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? Or they make a mess here or there, and they flub up in whatever way they do, and the phrase, what are they thinking? What are they? Are they nuts? It doesn't make sense to me. I certainly wouldn't do it that way. And when they say the same thing of Christianity, and it's at this point where the theories and the theology and the ivory towerness of God above is truly challenged, when the Christian faith says he also is God with us. He's also a man. We want you to know that, and that's, in fact, the distinguishing feature of Christianity. God is God, and he becomes a man in order to be our Savior and to take us to heaven. Well, that's the question that we want to ask, of course, but not at all as if we would berate God. I want us to have a totally different mindset than those who ask God, who question God, what is he thinking about, or what was he? And what were the Christian theologians thinking about when they concluded from the Bible, that they say is the Word of God, that these things are true and absolutely necessary if one would be saved and go to heaven? You must believe that God is God, and in Jesus Christ he's revealed, and he's also man, and he takes on sin and the whole shipload of Christian doctrine. You must believe that. And people say, what are you thinking? But we want to say, we're going to think about this, a different point of view. We're going to try to enter the mind of God. Do we say that? No. Try to observe in light of the Bible just what God was thinking when he determined these things. And then what Christ himself was thinking as he himself resolved to come from the glory of heaven to be this man, to have a certain mind in him, a certain attitude, that even is something that we should emulate. So that's the final thing we're going to ask ourselves, not only what God was thinking, but what Christ was thinking when he took on humanity, the human flesh, but what we ought to be thinking. Because that's, in fact, precisely where the Bible leads us, in a text like Philippians 2. And I want to read that now with you as a basis for not only this sermon, but for two or so more to come about the humiliation of Jesus Christ in perhaps the most outstanding passage in all of Scripture that shows us the mind of God and of Christ when he came to the flesh and the mind that we ought to have. I'm going to focus on verses 5 through 8, but I'm going to start reading at verse 1 and through verse 11 we're going to read. And hear this word of God, this wonderful passage. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each one of you, or each of you, look not only for his own interests, look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then this passage, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He had the same mind. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's as far as we'll read. Do want to repeat for you verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's as far as we'll read. Again, this will form the basis for sermons on this text with regard to our having the mind of Christ. And I want just 2 points to consider tonight, briefly. That is, what was he thinking? What was Jesus thinking? And then secondly, what are we thinking? The question we would ask, what was Christ thinking? After all, there's some thought behind what he did, coming from glory to the womb of a Virgin Mary. And there's a mind in which that thought was developed. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and so on. Jesus Christ was minded to come to Bethlehem. He intended, he resolved to come to Bethlehem. He participated in the thinking of the Father with complete unanimity and harmony in the communion of the Holy Ghost. The triune God was thinking that this would be a good thing, that this is indeed godlike. This will be the great mystery of godliness when I come in the flesh. Jesus is thinking all of these things, having the mind of God, first of all. And that's where we have to begin here, as the text does. And if we are to somehow have a mind like he has, we have to appreciate he had the mind of God, being God. As the text says, he's in the form of God. He was being in the form of God. The word huparkē there means he was always in the form of God. That word form, or morphē, used here and in another place in this passage and in no other place, doesn't refer to a mere form that we might think, but it refers to his being of the essence of God. He's being the being of God, always the form of God, always being God. As later on it's proven, because he did not think it folly to be equal with God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Those are almost synonymous terms. He was equivalent to God in the form of God, not a makeup form, not just on the surface, but he was really of the substance or essence, as we would say, of God. This is the mystery of the incarnation, and this is the great stumbling block. Here's where people say, well, if he's in the form of God, why in the world would he come down to Grand Rapids or come to Jerusalem and thou in Grand Rapids be in this body of Christ, which is nothing divine to write home about? Why would he do that? What is God thinking? Theologians of every liberal stripe have thought here to have a new beginning of Jesus coming to be born of the Virgin. They'll say he wasn't born of the Virgin, but born, nevertheless, to be a good man, just like any other man, of no noticeable beginning. Certainly wasn't divine. That's where that liberalism separates itself from conservatism. At the point of the divinity of Christ, he's in the form of God, doesn't think it robbery to be equal with God. He's God. And that's where we get thinking. What could be going on the mind of God and Jesus, who's God, to do this thing? To cause people to celebrate this thing and also to cause people to stumble over this thing. People, if we just kept God in heaven and just kept the profession of God who's in heaven, wouldn't have been so hard, maybe. We can believe in the theory of God, the theory of the prime mover who moves everything, The theory of the ultimate good, who is beyond all of the good that you see and the source of it all. We can believe in that, but this good and this mover and this shaker and this creator come down to be a part of this creation, though not uncreated, and though not defiled in any way by this creation. That, to that we say, what were you thinking? That doesn't fit our thoughts. That's not how we would have done it. Not if you want to build up your religion and build up your church. Something we can wrap our minds around. That would be a little easier, wouldn't it? Jesus is God. This is the confession that we make with the church of all ages. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18. He's the effulgence of the glory of God. He's what God shows to us, like the sun shows itself by its shining rays, which to touch in its core would be to die. But he's God with us, and behold, we live. Amazing. So here the text is presuming upon the truth of the divinity of Jesus Christ, reminding us that the mystery of the mind of Christ and of God with him is the fact that he is God, and he's ever minded to be God. He will always be God. And then when the text says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, it's still considering the fact that he would not let his divinity get in the way of his humiliation. The idea is that when Jesus is in the form of God and contemplating coming to the earth, he didn't want to grasp at the divinity as if clutching that so that he somehow would not step all the way down into humanity and into this dereliction and into this indignity of being like a creature and as a sinner in the place of sinners. He wouldn't let divinity get in the way of that drop, of that leap, of that incarnation to be really also man. For Jesus, the divinity that he possessed as co-equal with the Father and the Son was not a stumbling block to getting in the way of his coming down, where he would be a stumbling block to sinners. Even so that, and I'm not going to go through all of these phrases here, he came a bondservant in likeness of men and so on. I'm just going to start with the first two tonight. Even when he made himself of no reputation, that's the King James and New King James translation. Perhaps you have another, which would be more accurate. The word literally is, he emptied himself. Jesus Christ emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis. There's been a great debates about that word and that concept, the kenosis, the emptying of Jesus in his coming into this earth. Some have said that this means that he was in the form of God, he was equal to God, he had the glory with the Father in eternity, but then he just renounced it. He became no more God. Well, the fathers saw that this couldn't be. And the theologians of the conservative ones who've engaged in this battle over the term and concept kenosis have said that can't be because, well, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And he is the good shepherd of Psalm 23, as he says in John 10. And he is this great only begotten Son of the Father, which also points to his divinity. So we don't want, in Jesus coming down to humanity, to lose his divinity, or we lose God, and the Christian religion just unravels. It falls apart. But that he makes himself of no reputation. He empties himself. Is the truth of Christianity that he truly became a man. And it doesn't mean that he denied himself divinity. No. Simply means that he denied himself the glory of divinity. And I'll cite four things here. And we read of Jesus all the time here. We read of this morning. We heard this preached. Jesus was hangry. That is, he was angry. He was hungry. The fig tree was barren. He cursed the fig tree. He was also holy, though. There was his holiness mixed with his humanity, seen there, in his not knowing if there would be figs, and his being disappointed, as we say this, and we say this as a man, in his humanity, that there was no figs, because he was hungry. So there you have it. On this earth, and this is the stumbling blocks of Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the divinity of Christ, Jesus shows altogether his humanity. As, and referring to Lord's Day 14, as we read in the Scriptures, when he's born a true babe, a helpless babe who sucks on Mary's breast. He is so helpless, just like we are so helpless when we are born. And all the other things he entered into, the weakness of humanity, his being exposed to temptation and threats and his hurting and his being weary and his being attacked and abandoned and then cursed on the cross, and it all became his in his distinction as the Son of Man, not just a mere man, but the mediator. He gave up glory. That's why in his last prayer, and that's a few days in our consideration of Matthew, we're about day two of his Passion Week. 2 days or so on Thursday, Maundy Thursday as we call it, he'll pray that God would restore the glory that he had with him before the world was. Meaning not that he would restore his divinity, but the sense of it, the place of it, the peace of it, the regal palace of heaven, all those things. But now, I want to remind you that though he emptied himself of this glory, nevertheless, in his humiliation, there was still these flashes of glory. You always love that, don't you? He's humble, and yet at a word, the fig tree withers. He's humble, and yet at a word, when he announces that he is the Jesus that they seek in the garden, everybody falls, and when they fall, the idea is they fall flat forward to worship him. Those crooks and those robbers and those gangsters, they can only worship the Son. First miracle of Jesus, turning the water into wine to show his glory. The raising of Lazarus after 4 days to show his glory. The saving of sinners to show his glory. In this humiliation, a very important truth, this, that in humiliation is glory, as we shall see presently when we think to have the mind of Jesus. So he gives up his glory, but not altogether. There's flashes of it, and not certainly his divinity, but he also gives up his independent authority, as one has described it. He's God. He's over all. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. But striking, and Jesus comes to the earth, he doesn't own a thing. He doesn't have a roof to sleep under. He has to commandeer the donkey to ride in to fulfill the prophecy. He has no food, no drink, no nothing. This is the king. He who is over all becomes this servant, this submissive one, and even submissive to God. Now, here's where people go astray. They think there's a kind of subordinationism in the Trinity. Not so. In the working out of the Trinity, that is, in the revelation of it, when the Son of Man comes to the earth because he's truly man, yes, he is the servant of the Lord, who is the Lord of all servants. No, indeed. Here we have the mysteries of Christianity. We don't shy away from them. They're revealed. So that Jesus emptying himself was also giving up the prerogatives of deity. And I mean by this, he voluntarily didn't know everything. That's something. He didn't know that there was figs, or there was not figs, or were not figs on the leafy tree. He doesn't know the hour of his return. Not that he doesn't have those attributes in his divine nature, but in his humanity. He will not limit the suffering and limit the limits of his humanity any more than is necessary for the revelation of himself as God with us. Much has been said about this in other contexts, and we'll bring these up later on. But it's said also to other things. These people think when Jesus gives up he empties himself, that he gave up riches, he became poor, that we might be rich, and also that he gave up the favorable relationship with God. And this is the heart of it. Beloved, where Christmas leads to is the cross, doesn't it? Why there's C&E Christians, Christian and Easter Christians, and not Christians who are Christmas Christians and Good Friday Christians between the two is beyond me. We need the cross, don't we? And there, the disfavor of the Son for our sake is seen especially when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There, he's forsaken of God that we might never be. There, he bears the curse of God that it might be borne away and we might never bear the curse of God. Do you know that, sinner? Do you know that? You might be under the plague of bad habits, and aren't we all? Bad attitudes, bad company, bad internet habits, bad work habits, bad attitude toward the kids, toward the spouse, toward the parents, toward the minister, whatever. But if we be God's, we shall never be cursed. Remember that. Hold on to that. We believe in blood theology. We believe that there indeed was the glory of God in that greatest of humiliations, the Son being cast into hell for us. So, what was he thinking? What was he thinking? Amazing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He had a certain mind or mindset, certain motivation, certain intention in emptying himself of the prerogatives of glory and of his independent authority and of all the riches and so on, of the relationship with God the Father that he might relate to you and to me. What was he thinking? Would you have done that? That's almost a blasphemous question. How could we even have thought of that? But he did. As God, he did, of course. With the Father, before the foundation of the world, there was the plan of this world being made and Jesus coming into it. By him and for him were all things made, and there's not anything made that was made without him, the Word of God, consulting with the Father and the Father with him in this pactum salutis, this salvation pact, this covenant. So there would be a creation, and there would be a creation set to fall, not automatically, but through the willfulness and the willingness of man to choose for Satan and self instead of God. God allowed that, we say. God permitted that, we say. God ordained that, we must say, because he's God. And so he had the mind of God in all this, but one thing we must understand is that Jesus also had the human mind. There's some people who think that Jesus, because he's a divine person, and there's only one divine person, was a divine nature and a human nature. That's what happens when he's born and conceived of the Holy Spirit, takes on a human nature to the divine, the one person. But some people think that that must not mean that he also has a human mind. Because how can he have a human mind? They've also thought that he couldn't have a human will or a human soul. Well, the fathers hammered that out, and basically they came to this conclusion in the light of the Bible, that Christ, when he redeemed the sheep, didn't just redeem and carry on his back the skin of a sheep. He carried on his back the soul of a sheep, the entire sheep. And if Jesus, therefore, would be a complete savior of sheep and not just their skins, he would take on and in their place humanity's mind and humanity's soul and humanity's anguish and be a human thinking and learning even in that human capacity. So, do we need to prove this? Not too much, I hope. In the garden, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Well, God's soul isn't sorrowful unto death as human soul is. And in the same garden, in the anguish of facing the cross, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cross pass from me, this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, human will, but thy will be done. So I had a human will, and therefore a human mind, and a human heart, and human emotions, and a human soul, and yet always a divine person, perfect emotions, perfect soul, sinless thoughts. But he had a mind. And this is the mind we have to take on ourselves, don't we? Let this mind be in you, which is like the mind of Christ, no, which was in Christ Jesus. Amazing. Let this thoughtfulness be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let something of this be in you, which was in Christ Jesus when he had everything, but he left everything of his home in heaven for your sake. And that's my second point here. We're called to have the mind of Christ with regard to this important humiliation of Christ. Do you? What are you thinking? Are you thinking? Do you think? I hope you think. It's Roman Catholic theology to leave your mind at the door, you know. Come to church, leave your mind at the door, let the Pope do your thinking for you. And ignorance is the mother of devotion, the great lie of the age. Our age, we amuse ourselves so much. We are, as the heathen author said in the 80s in the popular book, we're amusing ourselves to death. You know what amusement means? Young people, listen up. How about us older people listening up? Amusing yourself is literally giving yourself over to thoughtless pastimes. Amusement is something that does not require your brains. Just emote. Just let the pictures come. Let the action roll. Let the bodies go in front of you at a certain rate so that you can't even think much because there's one sex scene or one violence theme after another and you're just following along. And so we amuse ourselves to death. This is the bane of Christianity today. Creedless Christianity, well, we're just biblical, but we don't think really much about the doctrine. We're big enough to serve you and small enough to know you. That was the saying of a church down the road where I lived when I was in seminary. doctrine. We're not concerned of that. We're just concerned about people. Well, beloved, the first prophet of the Bible is doctrine. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, then for your life, then for the good works, but teaching. And teaching is not just, well, here's a verse. Teaching means what the verse means in light of the rest of the Word of God. The teaching of God is not just Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. Well, who is this God? The teaching of predestination is found in Ephesians, nevertheless, as well as Isaiah. What does it mean? And this is exactly why God has given us the Bible, to think with that in our hands as we develop theology and as we think upon the things, especially of the humiliation of the Son of God for our sake. Think about it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In that way, you will not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:1 and 2. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. And this is all, beloved, because when we think, we're just doing what we are. That is, we're thinkers. And what I mean by that is, every call for us to think upon some biblical truth, and especially about Jesus, presumes that we have the mind of Christ already. That's 2 Corinthians 3:16, or something like that. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. That's our blessing as God's people. And having the mind of Christ, you know what that means? We have been taken into the fellowship of God by the grace of God. You are in the fellowship of God. So I want to submit to you as your pastor here and the preacher that the first thing that's necessary to have the mind of Christ in his own humiliation is to have the mind of Christ in his glory. Now, how do we do that? We're just here below. Well, beloved, we're not just here below. As you're sitting here, if you be a believer, you know what? You are right with Jesus in heaven. That's Ephesians 2, and that's Colossians. Our life is hid with Jesus in heaven. And this is where the starting place must be. If we are to have the mind of Christ in being sacrificial and giving and caring in the congregation and respecting one another, let us remember what God has done for us. Let us remember, we don't have to work to earn salvation. This mind of Christ we are to have because Jesus is our salvation. So we start at the top, just as Jesus did. The mind of Christ that he had, he was divine, and he came down. Well, we don't start in divinity, we're not divine, but we're partakers of the divine nature. We're those who are sons of God. We are those who are Christ, and we're not our own. Start there, beloved. That's starting with grace. That's starting with the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ has been crucified for you. We talk about these things 2,000 years after the fact. He is risen for your justification. Now you think upon these things. Maybe for the first time, seriously. Think about that. What was God thinking? What was Jesus thinking? What ought I to think? Well, beloved, everything that Jesus thought when he counted the cost and what it meant, the abandonment of his place in glory and all of these things, you too. Doesn't say here this exhortation is not just about having the mind of Jesus whenever you feel like it. It's always. It's always. Jesus never had to feel like being God or feel like being the mediator. He thought about it. He delighted in it. And he didn't have to think twice, and he didn't have contradictory thoughts, and that's where we ought to be when we're starting this thinking, and maybe rethinking things that we've done, or thoughtless things that we did thoughtlessly. Have the mind of Jesus. Meaning, well, all these things. The mindset of aiming at the glory of God, even though he was coming down, it would be for the glory of God. As Jesus would say in his high priestly prayer, I've glorified thee on the earth. Take me back home, Father. Have that mind. Have the thankful mind. Let that mind of Christ, who is thankful ever for the opportunity to do the will of God, his Father, on the earth, to show how much he loved God and all those for whom he would die. That's the kind of mind we have. God-glorifying, thankful mind. And humble, that's the key note here. And it will be later that we read that he humbled himself to the death of the cross and so on. But we're just lingering on those first two things. He's God and emptied himself. We're Christ's, and now it's our privilege to empty ourselves. And that's where humility comes in. You don't get proud because you're saved, do you? Oh, glad we're not like the others. Glad we're not like that. Glad we're not like those in the gutter. Glad like we're not like those in Hollywood. Glad we're not like this and that and the other thing, and it's all a bunch of stinking pride. Humble yourself, brethren, sisters. And it's all because we're in Christ. Look at that, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love in Christ, if any fellowship of the Spirit in Christ, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself, and so on. The mind of Christ is something that begins home in the communion of Christ. And then you say, what did Christ come for? He came for sinners now. I'm going into my little world and coming out of my comfortable position and my comfortable home and with my conveniences, and I'm going to inconvenience myself and whatever I can do to really empty myself, maybe empty my cupboards, that somebody might have in the name of Jesus, through me, something to eat. Whether it's Wild Eagle or Donna or Ruth Ann who came this morning. We show just how much Jesus means to us by having his mind, because you see, Jesus is concerned for the body. The body, that's the whole thing. Philippians 2 is promotion of the community of the saints par excellence. It's an outstanding passage of that, besides maybe 1 Corinthians 13, love. It's about relational Christianity, not just you and God and God and you, but it's you and God and God and you and everyone else in your life. Where egos are not allowed. And when you have differences, it's not to defend yourself, but it's to be humble and to be reconciled where those differences mean we need the cross again for forgiveness again. Think, beloved. Think. Have the sacrificial mind, the purposeful mind, the obedient mind, the patient mind of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Read your Bibles. Think upon the truth of the gospel for you. Be on your knees in prayer. Don't stumble and ask yourself, what is God thinking? We can do that. Still not renounce the faith, but practically speaking, we can say in our lives, what is God thinking now? Why is it so long and I don't have an answer to prayer? Why is that? What can God be doing in my messed up world? Think, beloved, in 10 things that Jesus himself intends, resolves to do in this world by his stepping into it. The Proverbist in chapter 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, so is she. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're to aim for the glory of God and the glory of our relationships and friendships that are blood-bought friendships in marriages and homes where the blood of Jesus cleanses us together from all sins. And lo and behold, there's people who come down off their perches, down off their egos, down off their self-righteousness, and they're here to serve, just like Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, our great God and Savior, God with us. Amen. Father, we thank you that you love us. You love us so that you've taken the great trip from divinity's glory to humanity's humble, humble earth, full of sinners and full of those who would reject the gospel unless the grace of God turned them to believe on the Lord. We thank you for the word of God, the powerful preaching of the gospel, which works faith, commands our attention not only, but converts our souls. May we rise not up from this place, those who are adamant against the gospel, but those who are soft to it, those in whom there's been ready soil to receive the word, and now with resolution to be thinkers and doers of the word. O God, help this congregation as we learn of the mind of Christ to be those who are truly those who have the mind of Christ and who do the things on his behalf that are for his great glory, for our confidence that he is with us. Bless each and every one. Thanks for the time together. In Jesus' name, amen.